Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pray. Lord, our glorious Father in heaven, we thank you for the scripture that you have given us, and we thank you for creating each and every one of us in your image, Lord. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your word and what you will have us learn this morning, so that we may become more like you. Now be with Pastor as he brings us your word and what you will have us learn. In your glorious name, amen.
Thank you, Wayne. Last week we wrapped up the first part of the series, God-centered marriage and family, by considering the ultimate purpose of marriage and family. And that ultimate purpose of marriage and family is to glorify God. This morning, we're going to push forward with the sermon series by considering what is marriage. And just to give you a preview of what's coming up also is we want to... That threw me off. As we want to next week consider the responsibilities of husband and wife. That will probably take a couple weeks. And then from there, we'll consider some of the priorities of marriage. And then from there, we'll tackle a bit more into family and what it means of a God-centered family. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be focused on the marriage aspect of a God-centered marriage. Then after that, we'll focus in on a God-centered family. And so that is the plan as far as things go from this end. We'll see what the Lord has in store. I would just also mention to you, as I've been saying, if you have questions about marriage, about family, that you'd like to have addressed in one way or another, I've received a few of those. I appreciate that. I would just encourage you to be thinking on that and praying about that as you think about marriage and family. What does the Bible say about this? And we'll find a way to address that. But this morning, again, we're considering what is marriage, and we're going to do that by looking at Genesis 2, 18 through 25. I don't think that there would be any debate with the statement that marriage in America, I can't speak for the rest of the world, but I know at least in America, marriage is falling. It is falling quite rapidly because of the prevalence of things like pornography, the hookup culture, friends with benefits, no-fault divorce, adultery. These things are very prevalent, aren't they? And these things have blurred, if not, marriage and family. But I don't believe that that's cause to get discouraged or despair. I actually think that the reality of this gives God-centered marriage and family an opportunity to shine. And it gives us an opportunity to rebuild and restore what God has said about marriage. Of course, to do that, we need to understand what marriage is and why it matters. And again, that's why we're looking at Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is God's blueprint for marriage. Just like you wouldn't dream of building a house, you wouldn't. We also shouldn't dream of trying to build our marriage apart from God's blueprint. And I believe, and I think you would agree with me, that there are many unhappy, unfulfilling marriages, not only among non-Christians, but Christians as well, because we're not following God's blueprint purpose for marriage. Maybe, and that part about respect is important. A lot of people understand what God's word says about marriage and family. They just don't respect it and refuse to live by it. But we want to understand marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is from God. He designed it. Adam didn't wake for his spouse. He didn't do that. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's on Adam's mind, but it's on God's mind, isn't it? And so God resolves that Adam needs a wife. And in doing that, he didn't consult with Adam, did he? He just determined it of his own in his good and wise providence. So again, Adam doesn't even know that he needs a wife, but God does. So how does God go about helping Adam see that? Verses 19 and 20. It says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he could name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There's a couple things going on there. In those two verses that we just read, verses 19 and 20. First, Adam is exercising his God-given rule over creation by naming the creatures. And I want you to hang on to that because we're going to talk more about that next week and how that means that man is to be the leader of the household. But for now, we see here he's exercising his God-given rule over creation by naming the creatures. And on a total side note, verses 19 through 20 totally debunk this view that's out there that we were originally just these stupid cavemen, right? Verses 19 and 20 are a remarkable feat of intelligence, right? That's pretty remarkable to have giving a name to every living creature that there was. We see from those verses alone that Adam was very sharp and perceptive and probably, outside of Solomon and Jesus, the most intelligent man who ever lived. This is why we would say the Bible doesn't teach evolution, the Bible teaches de-evolution. We're not getting smarter. Adam was, again, most likely the brightest man to ever live outside of Solomon and Jesus Christ. So we are not to think of ourselves as so much more educated and refined and blah, blah, blah than we were about Adam. Adam was far ahead of us. But the other thing to really mention here with verses 19 and 20 is that by naming all the animals, Adam discovers something. He discovers that for every other animal, there were male and female. There was a counterpart. Where's his? Right? I think that's the significance of the end of verse 20, where it says, after he names all the animals, verse 20 says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's like God gave a divine nudge to Adam to say, look, there's nobody out there like you. You need companionship. You need a suitable helper. So God knew that. God leads Adam to see it, and now God is going to provide one for him. Verse 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now notice again, this is a sovereign act of God. God doesn't take Adam aside and ask him, what do you want me to do, Adam? God has his plan. God has his purpose. So God puts Adam to sleep, and while he's sleeping, fashions a woman out of his rib. And I want us to see again from that marriage is totally and thoroughly an act of God. It's God's idea, God's gift. Adam could never take credit for it. There are also no suggestions from Adam. Adam doesn't say, Lord, if you could make her like this, that'd be great. God has the perfect plan in place. And when Adam wakes up, and how incredible it must have been to see verse 22 where it says, God brought her to the man. How amazing it must have been when Adam woke up and to see his bride-to-be hanging off the arm of God himself. That had to be pretty incredible. And so that's why Adam explodes with poetic ecstasy in verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. When it says she shall be called woman, that's isha in the Hebrew, and man is ish. So Adam immediately recognizes there's mutuality there, there's compatibility there, but he sees her and just explodes in joy. So the point I just want to sit here and make for a second is, again, marriage is God's idea. And it's his perfect gift to us. But what does that mean? What's the upshot of that? Just a few implications. The first one is that means we're not free to change it. We're not free to redefine it. We're not free to say, well, I think it should be this way, not this way. We're not free to say it should be a man and a man, or a woman, or a man and many women, or a man and an animal. We're not free to say any of that. God designed it, male and female. It's his gift to us, his perfect gift to us. We're not free to say, what does democracy want here? What does popular vote here want? What has God said? God has said male and female. I was thinking about this a little bit throughout the week, and what came to my mind was Jeremiah 6:16. On Jeremiah 6:16, it says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Now, that verse came to mind, but let me explain it a little bit. When it says ancient paths, that doesn't mean old traditions. Ancient paths there means God's word, the counsel of scriptures. Notice that it says these ancient paths are good, right? It says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is. And notice it says, if we walk in this good way, you will find what? Rest for your souls. This is why when I introduced the series, I brought up that question. We often ask, what are we going to do about America? What are we going to do about our churches? What are we going to do about the future? Everything just seems in disarray. Everything seems out of control. What are we going to do about it? Here's what we do about it, right? We return to the ancient paths, the good ancient paths, God's word about marriage. What are we going to do about it? Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's what you're going to do about it. Wife, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. That's what we do about it. And husband and wife together as a team, raise children in the things of the Lord. That's what we do about it. We return to these ancient paths. And in doing so, it's what? It's good, but it also leads to what? Rest. Isn't that what our families need and our churches need and our country needs? Is that rest. And it comes by returning to God's design, at least in part, returning to God's design in marriage. Another implication about, since marriage is a perfect gift from God, is we shouldn't speak negatively about it. We shouldn't downplay it, either jokingly or any other way. When you talk about your spouse to your friends, it should be in a way that honors your spouse and shows that you treasure your spouse. Your spouse shouldn't be the constant butt of your jokes. That doesn't honor marriage, does it? That doesn't honor God himself. Your marriage should not be spoken of negatively. Another way in which we would treasure God's gift of marriage is if you're not married, you humbly wait for it. You wait upon God's timing for it. Another way is whether you're married or not, you treasure marriage, you honor marriage by praying for it. If you're not married and want to be, and that's your desire, then you pray for God to help you be the spouse you should be, but also to give you the spouse that you need, right? And if you are married, you should be praying for your spouse every day, right? Lifting one another up before God's rich throne of grace. And even if you're not married and you're single and you don't want to get married, you can still pray for marriages, right? Marriages are under attack in many, many ways. So those are just a few simple ways in which, since God's gift of marriage exists, and those are just some simple ways in which we can treasure it. We have a great opportunity to do that and show a watching world this is God's remedy, this is God's solution. The second thing to say about marriage is this: marriage is a change in priorities. Look at verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So one of the first things the Bible says about marriage has to do with leaving. A man leaves his father and mother. It's what it says in verse 24. What does that mean? Well, that means your priorities change, because a man, before he's married, his priorities are God and then honor mom and dad, right? But when a man gets married, it's still God first, but then wife, right? Then parents. The priorities change. Mom and dad still need to be honored. It doesn't mean that mom and dad are forsaken or that we just completely forget about the fifth commandment. There's still absolutely a place for mom and dad in the picture. But to leave your mother and father means that after marriage, you have a greater responsibility of loyalty to your spouse over your parents. And quite some time ago, I came across this great list from Dr. Wayne Mack. He's a biblical counselor who kind of fleshes out what it means to leave your father and mother and be united to your spouse. He has some great points, and I'll just kind of list them here and read them. He says, number one, it means you should establish an adult relationship with them. That means the kids who are now married should now establish an adult relationship with their parents. Secondly, it means you must be more concerned about your mate's ideas, opinions, and practices than those of your parents. That's a big one, huh? When you get married, you need to be more concerned about your spouse's opinions and practices than those of your parents. Third, he says it means that you must not be slavishly dependent on your parents for affection, approval, assistance, and counsel. I think the key word there is slavishly dependent. Fourthly, he says it means that you must eliminate any bad attitude toward your parents, or you'll be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far you move from them. Number five, he says it means you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents do not like him the way he is. And number six, it means that you make the husband and wife relationship your priority human relationship. And if you'd like a copy of those six things, I know I went through them quick, I can give it to you after. But those are just six implications, pretty straightforward implications of what it means for a man to leave his father and mother and to be united to his new wife. In essence, it's saying the marriage bond is a relationship that surpasses every other human relationship. I know they say that man and dog are best friend. It even surpasses the relationship you have with your dog. Okay? It surpasses the relationship that you have between mother and daughter, the relationship between father and son, greater than the best of friends. It supersedes every other human relationship. The third one is this: marriage is an exclusive relationship. And that's just fleshing out what it says in verse 24 when it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united, or other translations have, cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. Cleaving or uniting means forsaking all others and sticking to an exclusive relationship. A man is to be exclusively united to his wife. He's not to be united to a woman who is not his wife. He's not to be united to a man or animal or to several wives, but one wife. Marriage is a total and irrevocable commitment of two people, a man and a woman, to each other. It's a wholehearted devotion of a man and a woman to each other. It's the fusion of two become one, sexually one and socially one and spiritually one. And to be clear, when it says one flesh, it doesn't mean carbon copy. That would be crazy. It means husband with his gifts and talents and weaknesses, and wife with her gifts and talents and weaknesses, learn to harmonize with one another and to work together with those things for God-centered glorification. Think of it this way. Oftentimes, people think of marriage like a capital H. Two people living separate lives and desperately trying to make connections here and there. But the biblical model is more like a capital Y, where you have two people who merge into one. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose for marriage. That's Genesis 2:24, right? United to his wife, cleaving to his wife. Two people become one as they pursue Christ together. Now, does that happen overnight? No way, right? In the beginning of any marital covenant, the couple are two different entities. Though they're one flesh under God, one flesh before the world, they are not quite yet one flesh day by day and moment by moment. It takes time. With grace and intentionality and time, they can grow into more of a union. And if you think about that, that's a lot like your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given his Spirit, you're given his Word, you're given every spiritual blessing in Christ, you're given all that you need for life and godliness, but it's not like you get saved and you're just in perfect harmony with God. Yes, you have that unity with him, but fleshing that out takes time and intentionality and grace. And so true one flesh is a lifelong journey. It's two selfish me's learning to think and live like one unified us. One life, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, one mission, and so on. It's this exclusive relationship. And let me warn you to be cautious in your dealings with other sex. I don't think a whole lot of Christians plan on having an affair. But it happens, doesn't it? Many wind up in an inappropriate physical or emotional relationship, and probably most of them start out innocently enough. They're kind of acquainted through church or work or the gym place or something. They just kind of get acquainted. They start talking, find that they enjoy each other's company, and over time, they don't guard and they develop feelings and start communicating more frequently. And at some point, the barriers cross. Maybe they touch hands or something like that, and they just go that direction. It happens easily, doesn't it? We need to have our guard up. Don't think that can't happen to you. Not too long ago, I just heard a story about a pastor who left his wife. He had recently bought a motorcycle, and he brought it home and wanted his wife to ride the motorcycle with him. She wanted nothing to do with riding that motorcycle, but her best friend, her girlfriend, was sitting there next to her, and she piped up and said, "I'd love to ride it." And so that's what they did. He took her, and they rode off. 2 weeks later, he really did ride off with her. When asked why, what happened, he said, "Well, a few weeks ago when she rode the bike with me, the motorcycle with me, I loved how it felt when she had her arms and legs around me." Was that planned? No. But it happened, didn't it? You got to have your guard up, don't you? Listen, if it happened to King David, it can happen to you. And so you need to have your guard up. There needs to be this exclusive relationship. You must be very careful in your relationship with the opposite sex. It should also be, number four, a permanent relationship. And we're going to sit on this one for a few minutes. Those other three I hit quick because I wanted to spend a few more minutes on this one. And again, verse 24 is where we're getting this from, because it says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." In America, it seems very few expect marriages to last. For many, marriage is just a temporary arrangement to be abandoned when it gets in the way of our self-fulfillment and desires. Divorce rates skyrocketing, right? I shared those statistics with you a few weeks ago. Thankfully for Christians, the divorce rate is lower, but still there's not much of a victory there. If Christians have a divorce rate that's half of what's in the world, that's still not good enough. The world changes spouses like they change socks, but it shouldn't be that way with Christians. It's not the way God planned it or designed it. God planned for marriage to be a permanent relationship. God wants the husband and wife to cleave to one another, to be stuck to one another, and I mean that in a good way, to be united to one another. Think of Matthew 19:6. Where Jesus has just quoted, if you were to turn there, if you take your Bible and turn there, you'll see Jesus just quoted Genesis 2:24. And this is the implication that he draws, the application that he draws, because Genesis 2:24 says a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh, because the Bible says that, Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no one do what? Separate. To be permanent. Marriage is a solemn pledge or promise that involves cleaving to one another in sickness and in health, right? Poverty and riches, pleasure and pain, joy and sorrow, the good and the bad, agreeing and disagreeing. And I know, and I don't want to get off onto a big thing about divorce and remarriage. Maybe that's questions that would be out there. I realize that there are circumstances where divorce separates couples. I also know that divorce is painful, and many find themselves facing divorce, even though it goes against their deepest convictions. And yes, the Bible does give, in a very limited number of prescribed circumstances, permission to divorce, but that's still not God's design. His ideal design is for marriage to thrive and for husband and wife to be deeply resolved to a lifelong, permanent commitment. In fact, I want to point something out to you. Those terms of verse 24 where it says a man leaves his father and mother and is united or cleaves to his wife. Did you know that those are covenantal terms? Those are terms that the Bible uses. Leave and cleave, those terms, the Bible uses those to describe his covenant with his people. Did you know that? That's covenantal language. Genesis 2:24 is teaching us that marriage is a covenant made before God. What's the significance of that? Well, let me share a couple stories, true stories. There's a story of a wife who in her early 30s was diagnosed with breast cancer. The evening before her mastectomy, her husband came by her hospital room and he didn't touch her, didn't look at her. He just simply said, I cannot live with a breastless woman. I'm divorcing you. True story again. Another true story. Another couple. There's a wife suffering from a malignant brain tumor. As the husband and wife were driving home from the cancer center, the wife turned to her husband and thanked him for taking care of her. He turned to his wife and said, I meant it when I took those vows in sickness and in health, and I'm glad that, he said jokingly, I'm glad that you meant it when you said for richer or for poorer. On another occasion, the wife said to her husband, the nurse today said I've got a good one. And the man says, he thought to himself, a good what? The wife explained, the nurses like you because you're good to me. And she says, one of the workers told me that it's not unusual for the spouse of a cancer patient to bail out on the marriage, saying, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. So those stories begin to illustrate the importance of underlining the fact that Genesis 2:24 says marriage is a covenant, and therefore you absolutely did sign up for that. Marriage is a covenant, a promise to be faithful, to endure. Let me say it this way. Marriage vows are necessary and a good thing because we live in a sinful world. Think about this. As I've read through Genesis 2, maybe you've even been thinking in your own mind, well, this is a pre-sin world. There's no sin in the world. Adam and Eve, they're naked and ashamed. They have total oneness. But isn't it interesting that before sin has even entered the world, God in Genesis 2:24 in his perfect wisdom establishes marriage as a covenant relationship. Isn't that interesting? Why did he do that? I believe in part it's because God knew that Satan would throw everything he has at it to destroy it. He knew that though he intended marriage as a great gift, that because of sin, for many, marriage would feel like anything but a gift from God. And he knew that many marriages would be filled with trouble because we are sinners when we say, I do. And he knew the sacredness of marriage would be attacked every day in the press, in the courts, and all too often within the church. So I find it really, really instructive that before sin even enters the world, right at the very beginning, God teaches Adam and Eve, and he teaches us that marriage is a covenant. Don't you find that very instructive? Marriage is a promise to be faithful to each other no matter what sin that other spouse throws at you, and vice versa. Listen to James Ulfius, who describes the covenantal understanding of marriage this way. He says, marriage is a mutual, permanent, exclusive, one flesh union between husband and wife, characterized by troth. Marriage is a partnership of troth. And this is why I wanted to share it with you. In part, I learned that word this week. I've never heard that word before in my life. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't, and you're thinking what I was thinking. What is troth, right? It's kind of a fun word to say, troth. Throw that out there this week, right? It's the word of the week, troth. Maybe we should have that every week. We should have our family focus, our country focus, and our word of the week, huh? And this week it can be troth. What is troth? Troth is this. Troth is an old English term for truth, faithfulness, loyalty, and honesty. The single word troth captures the nuances of trust, reliability, scrupulousness, which just means you're thorough, ingenuousness. I had to look that up. Apparently that means innocence. Authenticity, integrity, and fidelity. So in a marriage, a man and a woman stand before each other and make promises. The man says to his spouse, I pledge you my troth, right? And the wife says to her husband, I pledge you my troth. I'm pledging you my trust, my reliability, my authenticity, my integrity, my fidelity. I'm pledging all of that to you. And as they do that, they're not standing alone. They're making those vows before God, because marriage belongs to God. This pledging of troth comes and characterizes the entire marriage. That's why I love Genesis 2:25. Genesis 2:25 says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Like I said to you a couple weeks ago, that is not a verse to put up in support of public nudity at beaches, right? That's not what that verse is teaching. It's a very beautiful verse. We sometimes think when we read that Adam and Eve had no shame because their bodies were perfect. I think that's part of it. But I don't think that's the whole thing. Don't divorce verse 25 from the context. And verse 25 comes on the heels of the covenant marriage of verse 24. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. That marriage covenant, that troth that's there. And then verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Please hear this. I believe they had no shame, not just because their bodies were perfect, but because of the nature of covenant love. And the nature of covenant love goes like this. I love you not because you're flawless, but it's this covenant love that embraces another person without fear of being rejected. It's a covenant love that covers all of our flaws. A few different ways to say this. Covenant love or troth allows husband and wife to be genuine and real with each other without fear of hurt by snide remarks. No secrets. That's Genesis 2:25. Covenant love or troth allows husband and wife to be accepted and loved for what he or she is without fear of being shamed. It's a love wherein one is fully known but fully loved. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? To be fully known yet fully loved. Not being condemned but cherished. Covenant love or troth covers a multitude of flaws. It's a love that creates a safe environment where each other's sin can be exposed and covered fully first by the love of God. Covenant love or troth is complete freedom to be me. It is total trust. That's Genesis 2:25. That's why I think they don't have shame, not just because their bodies are perfect, but because they're exercising covenant love that embraces and accepts you for who you are. I think this is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with him, he was the pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler. he said this, and I'm still thinking on this. This is a pretty profound statement. He says, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love." You could put it this way too. It is not your love that sustains the covenant, but the covenant that sustains your love. Romance and falling in love are beautiful things, and they're important things, but romance and love are sustained only when you elevate the covenant above them. Emotions and affections and romance, they come and go, but the covenant, that's the foundation. Lewis Meads, he was a Christian author. He wrote an article for Christianity Today in the 80s on the power of promising or the power of covenants. Here's what he said, quote, "My wife has been married to 5 men, and every one of them has been me. The one thing that kept them together was his promise to be there and to be faithful." He's making the point that we change, our spouses change, and you change each other. And so the basis of marriage can't be anything other than covenant promise. I covenanted with you. I promised my troth to you. The basis or the ground in which the flower of your marriage grows is the rich soil of covenant promise. How different this is. And how much more beautiful this is than our world's view of marriage as a contract. To our world, marriage is that. It's a contract. It's an exchange of goods. And it's typically entered into for personal advantage and for unlimited time. It's an agreement of, I will do this if you will do this. Imagine the horror of wedding vows being contractual. I promise to enjoy your unqualified support and admiration of me at all times. I will appreciate you always putting me first and thinking of me. I will be grateful for you laughing at my jokes. As long as you do those things, I will continue to give myself to you. Can you imagine two individuals standing up here saying that? And yet that is the view of marriage that is so prevalent out there. But marriage as a covenant, when a vow and you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, I give myself to you. I am yours. I will never leave you. It's a promise of love and care, responsibility and permanence. I'm not going anywhere. That's what the marriage covenant is. And don't fail to connect this with the ultimate purpose of your marriage and family. Remember, the ultimate purpose of marriage and family is what? The glory of God, right? And we're taught in Ephesians 5:1 and other places that we are to imitate God. What better way to imitate God and therefore bring glory to Him than as imperfect husbands and wives to stick to one another in spite of all the reasons we give each other not to stay stuck to each other? Because that's what God does for us, right? God's covenant love and faithfulness to us. Think about Abraham. Genesis 12, he makes the covenant with Abraham. Now just walk through his life and think of all the things he does to give God a reason to walk out of that one. Does he? No way. And you can look at every, think of the covenants God makes with Israel and all the reasons God has from Israel to walk out of that. Does he? No way. God is covenantly faithful. He keeps his promises. God has troth. So what better way to bring glory to God than to imitate him by being faithful to husband and wife, to our spouses, even when they give us reasons not to be? That would bring much glory and honor to him. So again, God owns your marriage. He sealed it. He designed it. He gifted it to you for his praise and his glory. He wants you to leave and to cleave to one another. He wants the priorities to change. He wants it to be permanent. And the really, really good news here is, and we'll kind of end it out on this, is since God created it, since he designed it, he gives you the power to keep on keeping on. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So we look to heaven and we say, God, you are my strength and you are my hope. Strengthen me to love and be faithful and gracious and kind toward my spouse, that you may be glorified and enthroned front and center in our marriage. Because that's what Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is about. God's blueprint for his marriage is that he is enthroned, that he is front and center in your marriage. And that happens by recognizing it's a gift from God. It's to be changing your priorities. It's to be an exclusive relationship, and it's a permanent promise of covenant love. No matter what, I'm not going anywhere. Amen? And that ties us into the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take part in, which you'll remember the scriptures speak of when we take the cup, that is an example